You're listening to the Gospel for Planet Earth podcast.
Welcome to the Gospel for Planet Earth podcast. I'm your host, Carl Gessler. Happy Eastertide. We are in post-Easter time, which means we have hope. Of course, we were in post-Easter time for all of our lives because we live on this side of the resurrection. But in the liturgical calendar, we just celebrated Easter. This is a time to remember, to renew our faith that all things are possible because Jesus rose from the dead. As me and my family travel around the country singing, we almost always sing Will Reagan's song, Break Every Chain, because in the name of Jesus, there is power to overcome every single obstacle in our lives, whether that's fear or depression or addiction, hatred. There is a way that God has made for us to go forward. This podcast exists to cultivate Christian boldness, and the core, the center, the reason for that boldness, the reason that boldness can exist is because Jesus is alive from the dead. Jesus is alive today. A couple of years ago, I'm not exactly sure, I guess about maybe a year and a half ago, we went through some of the early chapters of the book of Acts, and we talked about how the book of Acts is written as the continuing Acts of Jesus. So many times, Western Christians think about the Gospels as something back there in history, a time gone by, you know, Jesus did miracles then. I mean, the whole existence of something called cessationism, where people don't believe that things like speaking in tongues, raising the dead, healing the sick happen today, is that reflects the fact that so many of us think about these events as something back there. But that is such a sad understanding of Christianity. The good news is that Jesus is here, alive, today, now. Our lives can be different right here, right now. Our lives can be changed, can be healed, can be made whole right here, right now. Now, of course, there's always, we're not yet in the full consummation of the kingdom of God. Jesus did inaugurate it in his resurrection. That's why the scriptures talk about him being the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many. Many are to follow. So Jesus has already started the new creation in his own resurrection body. And through faith and baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we join him in that future. We join him in the future. And what do I mean by that? The future for the world, the cosmos, the planet Earth, the terra firma, the place that we are living right now, the future for this planet is resurrection. What God did in Jesus, he's going to do in all those who believe in him, all those who are baptized into him, and for the entire planet Earth. That's why this podcast is called The Gospel for Planet Earth. It's also why the psalmist said that you take your breath and men expire. You give your breath and you renew the face of the ground. Jesus is the firstborn of many in the new creation. So we celebrate today, this post-Easter podcast, the newness, the hope that we have. I need this. I need this hope. I know that we are in a very desperate place as a nation. If you don't know that, not to insult your intelligence, but there's actually massive misinformation campaigns being launched against American citizens. But you must not be paying attention, or you must not know where to get good information, because we are basically in the middle of a communist takeover of our nation, like a psychological operation. From where I sit, from what I've read, from what I've seen, from what I know, we are in a bad place as a nation. However, the gospel is that Jesus is alive from the dead, the kingdom of God is here, and it's not going away. Jesus is not going back in the grave. The good news is here to stay. We talked about this some last week. Jesus already inaugurated the Great Reset. He is the Great Reset for the entire planet. He brought resurrection for the entire planet. We know this because he is already alive, and what God did in Jesus, he's going to do for the whole planet. So any Great Reset planned by oligarchs and people who want to take over the world is already doomed to failure. The sentence has already been cast. They will fail. So that's good news. But I do know, and I've read in many, many books on testimonies of people around the world persecuted for their faith. I've met many of them in person. Many of them have been on this podcast. People who have been on this podcast have been hung upside down and had boiling oil poured over their feet because they were Christians living in a communist Muslim context. There are Christians who were in jail, put in with ISIS because they were falsely accused by a government that doesn't trust Christians. There's a lady on here, Gracia Burnham, who was kidnapped and held hostage by Muslims in the Philippines many years ago. And, you know, we know, then there's also Dr. Hong Young, a Chinese brother who was, he was also persecuted for his family, for his faith. So we know Christians are persecuted. We know that pain comes to Christians. Jesus has promised us persecution. That's a little hard for us to handle, especially as Westerners who have not really experienced that to a very great degree. Of course, Paul does say in his letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are living a godly life, you have been persecuted to some extent. If nobody has ever persecuted you for your faith, then you don't have one. You don't have faith in Jesus, because people who live for Jesus get persecuted. I did get persecuted. I have been persecuted several times throughout my life, but it's been very mild. Nobody has ever locked me up. Nobody's ever physically beaten me. I've been threatened by bullies, teammates when I was a teenager, but that was, and then that is persecution. We should recognize that. But still, all the same, that's really commonplace for, you know, nothing out of the ordinary. I have not experienced imprisonment. I have not experienced a loss of job. I have not experienced, I was going to say I haven't experienced public shaming, but that's not true. If I got off of Facebook because of public shaming, because they were stifling my message, and it was only a matter of time till they banned me anyway, but there's plenty of public shaming going on. But that's also kind of a new thing, because we have lived in a Christian nation. And just while I'm bringing that up, I am not about to surrender that for a second. As a matter of fact, that's why I will be persecuted in this world, in this planet, because I will not give up the identity of the United States as being a Christian nation, because all nations are called to be Christian nations. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, says Psalm 24. And the gospel says that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I will not give up that identity, no matter what the price. I am here to declare that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and of the United States. And I look forward to the revival that we are at the very beginning of, I believe, and I say that in faith. We are at the beginning of a revival, the third great awakening in the United States of America. And as we have always said about our military, freedom is not free. There's a price to be paid for revival. There's a price to be paid for freedom, but it's worth it. That is still hard to believe if we have not yet experienced suffering and also seen God's power in it. And I have needed, and I'm sure I will need again, encouragement in the midst of this communist invasion of our nation, this communist invasion of our thought life, of our social life, of our everything. And I have found great comfort in this book called The Insanity of God, written by Nick Ripken. Nick Ripken is a pen name because this brother works in many closed countries where his identity he couldn't get in if his identity was known. So it's a pen name. And I started reading it this year. It was written back in 2013. And it should have been, or it seemed like it was written for the year 2020. There are so many important lessons in this book for how to respond, how to live in the context that we find ourselves in now, where we are facing persecution of all kinds. I think American Christians have been very naive about persecution on many levels. And we imagine that persecution is someone walking into our house with a gun and saying, deny Jesus Christ or I'll shoot you. Obviously, that does happen sometimes. But persecution is oftentimes much more subtle than that. Satan is far more evil than to come right out into the open and declare, hey, I'm persecution. This is exactly what you need to be aware of. It's much more, you know, Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive. And the psychological oppression we have been under in this nation, you know, to close your churches because of COVID-19, to do all these things we have never submitted to before. We have never given up these freedoms before. And we shouldn't be giving up these freedoms as a matter of Christian principle. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Governments do not give you the right to worship God. Governments do not give you freedom. God gives you those things, and you can only surrender them. You cannot, the government cannot grant them to you. It can only take them. And so we have been psychologically abused this year to surrender those rights, to surrender our worship. The sad fact is that many American Christians, though they are not consciously aware of it, consider the state to be the ultimate authority. So that when the state says, church, you cannot worship the way that you are used to worshiping, you're not allowed to do it, we submit to the state as if it's God. And that's a major problem. Jimmy Coates is in prison right now. He's a pastor in Canada because he bucked that. And he said, no, Jesus is Lord of his church. This is how he's called us to worship. This is called how he's called us to act. You can't go into all the world and preach the gospel when you're not allowed to meet in person. And that's not his argument. I'm just throwing that in there. But anyway, if you haven't heard his sermon, you need to hear it. Look it up, Jimmy Coates, Grace Life Church, on pointing government to its duty. That is a sermon every single person needs to hear. And I'm going to make a link to that below today's show notes. So anyway, we're going to just go a little bit through a few highlights from this book, The Insanity of God, that I think these are vital lessons for us to. I wish we already had learned them before this year, but it's never too late. Now's the time to learn them. So this is The Insanity of God, a perfect follow-up to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, which is the essence of the insanity of God, that when God set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, he did it by dying as a criminal, tortured and shamed by all the powers of the world. Somehow, through that shameful death, God has brought about a new creation. He has established his kingdom. This is insanity. Let's learn a little bit more about that right now. Throughout the year of 2020 and even into the present time, we have been hampered. We have been hammered, I should say, not hampered. We've been hampered too, but we've been hammered by this message of socially distancing and wearing masks and not having large gatherings, not to getting together with families. We're inundated with this message, even in ridiculous commercials where someone shops at Target and then they drop their gift off at their grandparents' front door, ring the doorbell, and then run away as if they're a living disease. We've been shamed into this corner of, you know, the moral thing to do right now, the responsible thing to do right now is to stay away from people. Stay safe. That's the message. And many, many, tragically, many churches have gone along with this, which I think is a deep, it reveals a deep misunderstanding or lack of appreciation for what we have been called to as a church, as the body of Christ, and that when we are the church, we are the church when we are together. It's us together that really makes the church, that God's presence, you know, the scriptures say that he inhabits the praises of his people, and we experience God's presence when we come together and worship. We also experience his presence when we come together and just are together in his name. Even if you're not a Christian, you're still blessed by the existence of another human presence in the room. We have vastly underestimated the power of human presence. This book, The Insanity of God, was written by a man who was a missionary in Somaliland in the midst of a brutal, brutal civil war where There are landmines everywhere. People are just trying to live life, trying to find food, and trying to not step on a landmine. People are starving to death. One story he tells is of passing a woman on his way into town who's nursing her child. When he returns after doing whatever it was he was going into town for, he returns and they're both dead, as they were sitting against the tree when he passed them the first time. And that's the atmosphere that this is the context for the story you're about to hear in lesson one, which I'm calling The Power of Human Presence. Or maybe I should say, underestimating the power of human presence. One day I learned this very important lesson. This lesson helped cure me of what I might call loving arrogance. The people I wanted to help were living in such horrible conditions that my natural response was to focus on what they lacked. My normal questions revealed what I was thinking. My typical encounters with people would sound something like this. Do you need food? We have this food for you. Is your baby sick? We have medicine. Do your children need clothes? We have clothes for them. Does your family have shelter? We have blankets for you and sheets of plastic that you can use for protection from the weather. Do you need burial cloth? We have that as well. We soon discovered that those were not the most important questions. When we finally slowed down enough to listen, the people themselves told us what they needed most. One day I said to a bent-over, shriveled-up woman, "Tell me what you need most. What can I do for you first?" She looked ancient, but she may have only been in her 40s if I understood the story that she began to share with me. "I grew up in a village many days' walk from here," she told me. "My father was a nomad who raised camels and sheep," and she told me a little bit about her growing up years. "I married a camel herder who did the same thing. He was a good man. Together we had a good life, and 4 children. And she talked some more about her marriage and family. "The war came, and the militia marched through our village, stealing or slaughtering most of our animals. When my husband tried to stop them from taking our last camel, they beat him, and then they put a gun to his head." And tears began to trickle down her cheeks. "I worked hard to care for my children after my husband was killed. But the drought came. When my neighbors left for the city, some of them gave me what they couldn't carry with them. So I tried to make do, but there wasn't enough. My oldest boy got sick and died. When the last of our food was almost gone, my children and I began walking. I hoped that life would be better here in the city, but it's not. It's harder. Men with guns are everywhere. They raped and beat me. They took my oldest daughters. I have this little one left. There is no work for a woman alone. I don't know how I will take care of her. I know no one in this place, but I don't have anywhere else to go." So many people with similar stories desperately needed more than the help that we were prepared to give. What they wanted even more, however, was for someone, anyone, even a stranger who was still trying to learn the language, to sit for a while, or just stand with them and let them share their stories. I perhaps should have known this, but I was amazed to see the power of human presence. In my pride, I thought I knew exactly what these people needed, but I never would have thought to put conversation or human connection on my list. Once again, I was profoundly humbled. As we reflect on this past year of this COVID-19 season, this world that's been created through this, through the hype built up around the COVID-19 incident, we have been told, you know, love your neighbor, stay at home. We have everything in this country. We have, you know, I never lacked for food. There were times there wasn't toilet paper in the store when I tried to get that, but I never ran out. We have everything we need, and we have all this communication. We can talk to people on the phone and through computers and all that kind of stuff. And yet we withheld, as the church, so many people within the church, especially the institutional church, withheld the most basic human need, which is human presence. This story is about a woman who lost everything. I mean, she, at the moment this conversation was taking place, she had no idea where her daughters were. She had already been raped by the soldiers from Somalia. No doubt her daughters were sex slaves somewhere of one sort or another. Her husband had been killed. She was starving to death. And what she needed more than anything else at that moment was for someone to listen to her, someone to be in her presence and to hear her story and to be a comfort to her in her presence. This was more important to her than food or clothing or shelter. We need to think about that as Christians today. We have considered our buildings much too important, our programs much too important, and our presence much too unimportant. America doesn't need stuff from the church. America doesn't need good politics from the church, as in not getting anyone upset. The American people need the church to be the church, to be in the presence of other human beings to minister to their needs. That's my passion. That's why, while we still have like online, the podcast, I love the podcast as a unique way of communicating with people. Our videos, they're all great. They're fine. But it's the in-person stuff that really matters, which is why we actually continued to travel throughout 2020. We didn't do it as much because it was kind of obnoxious and difficult. But we never stopped meeting people in person, and we won't stop because this is too important. It is one of the most basic human needs that there is. I love the second lesson because it's a story of a man who is the church, a story of a man who is a pastor, who is a preacher, who is a teacher, who is a leader, but he doesn't know that he is any of those things. This man carries those titles not because a man or an institution gave them to him, but it's because what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a story of what the real church looks like, particularly when the institutional church is shut down. In this second lesson, we're going to meet a hero of the faith named Dimitri. This is part of the story where the author Nick Ripken goes to Russia to learn about how the persecuted church survived under communist occupation. So he goes to Moscow. And while I'm telling you, I did mean to mention this earlier in the podcast, but while I share with you a few stories from this book, the whole book is well worth reading, and I encourage you to get a hold of it. So this is a story of Dimitri in Moscow. The author Nick begins the story saying, "Early the next morning, Victor and his friend picked me up. We began a 4-hour drive through the countryside north of Moscow. On the way, Victor told me what he knew about Dimitri, this fellow believer who had suffered much for the faith. For the rest of the trip, I listened to Victor and his friend recount their faith journeys and life stories. We finally arrived at a small Russian village and stopped in front of a tiny dwelling. Dimitri opened the door and graciously welcomed us into his tiny home. 'I want you to sit here,' he instructed me. 'This is where I was sitting when the authorities came to arrest me and send me to prison for 17 years. I settled in and listened with rapt attention as Dimitri related his unforgettable personal story over the next few hours. Dimitri told me that he'd been born and raised in a believing family. His parents had taken him to church as a child. Over the decades, he explained, communism slowly destroyed most of the churches and places of worship. Many pastors were imprisoned or killed. By the time he was grown up, Dimitri told me, the nearest remaining church building was a 3-day walk away. It was impossible for his family to attend church more than once or twice a year. One day, Dimitri told me, I said to my wife, "You'll probably think I'm insane. I know that I have no religious training whatsoever, but I am concerned that our sons are growing up without learning about Jesus. This may sound like a crazy idea, but what would you think if just one night a week we gathered the boys together so I could read them a Bible story and try to give them a little of the training they are missing because we no longer have a real church?" What Dimitri didn't know was that his wife had been praying for years that her husband would do something like that. She readily embraced his idea. He started teaching his family one night a week. Dimitri would read from the old family Bible. Then he would try to explain what he had just read so that his children could understand. As he relearned and retold the Bible stories, his sons soon began helping with the task. Eventually, the boys and Dimitri and his wife were telling the familiar stories back and forth to each other. The more they learned, the more the children seemed to enjoy their family worship time. Eventually, the boys started asking for more. "Papa, can we sing those songs that they sing when we go to the real church?" So Dmitri and his wife taught them the traditional songs of their faith. It seemed a natural progression for the family not only to read the Bible and sing, but also to take time together to pray. And they began to do that. Nothing could be hidden for long in a small village. Houses were close together and windows were often open. Neighbors began noticing what was going on with Dmitri's family. Some of them asked if they could come and listen to the Bible stories and sing the familiar songs. Dmitri protested that he was not trained to do this. He wasn't a minister. His excuse didn't seem to dissuade his neighbors, and a small group began meeting to share in the reading and telling and discussing of Bible stories and to sing and pray together. By the time the little group grew to 25 people, the authorities had noticed. Local party officials came to see Dmitri. They threatened him physically, which was to be expected. What upset Dmitri much more was their accusation, "You have started an illegal church!" "How can you say that?" he argued. "I have no religious training. I'm not a pastor. This is not a church building. We're just a group of family and friends getting together. All we are doing is reading and talking about the Bible, singing, praying, and sometimes sharing what money we have to help our poor neighbor. How can you call that a church?" I almost laughed at the irony of his claim, but this was early in my pilgrimage. I could not easily appreciate the truth that he was sharing. Looking back now, I understand that one of the most accurate ways to detect and measure the activity of God is to note the amount of opposition that is present. The stronger the persecution, the more significant the spiritual vitality of the believers. Surprisingly, all too often, persecutors sense the activity of God before the believing participants even realize the significance of what is happening. In the case of Dmitri, the officials could sense the threat of what he was doing long before it even crossed his mind. The communist official told Dmitri, "We don't care what you call it, but this looks like church to us, and if you don't stop it, bad things are going to happen." When the group grew to 50 people, the authorities made good on their threats. "I got fired from my factory job," Dmitri recounted. "My wife lost her teaching position. My boys were expelled from school." And, he added, little things like that. When the number of people grew to 75, there was no place for everyone to sit. Villagers stood shoulder to shoulder, cheek to cheek, inside the house. They pressed close in around the windows on the outside so they could listen as this man of God led the people of God in worship. Then one night as Dmitri spoke, sitting in the chair where I was now seated, the door to his house suddenly, violently, burst open. An officer and soldiers pushed through the crowd. The officer grabbed Dmitri by the shirt, slapped him rhythmically across the face, slammed him against the wall and said in a cold voice, "We warned you, we warned you, and we warned you. I will not warn you again. If you do not stop this nonsense, this is the least that is going to happen to you." As the officer pushed his way back toward the door, a small grandmother took her life in her hands, stepped out of the anonymity of that worshiping community, and waved a finger in the officer's face. Sounding like an Old Testament prophet, she declared, "You have laid hands on a man of God, and you will not survive." That happened on a Tuesday evening, and on Thursday night, the officer dropped dead of a heart attack. The fear of God swept through the community. At the next house church service, more than 150 people showed up. The authorities couldn't let this continue, so Dmitri went to jail for 17 years. I knew, because Dmitri was sitting right in front of me in his own house, that this particular persecution story was ultimately a story of survival and victory. This story would obviously have a happy ending, but that didn't mean the story was going to be nice or easy to hear. Indeed, it was a painful story. Dmitri spoke quietly of long, heart-wrenching separation. He spoke of sweat, blood, and tears. He talked about sons growing up without their father in the house. He described a poor, struggling family enduring great hardship. This was not the kind of inspirational testimony that we love to celebrate. This was raw biblical faith. This was the story of one man who refused to let go of Jesus and refused to stop telling the good news to his family and neighbors. As if that was not enough, the rest of Dmitri's story would be one of the most remarkable and life-changing testimonies I've ever heard. And I will leave the rest of that story for you to hear when you get the book, The Insanity of God, which I'll tell you about at the end of the podcast. There are so many things about Dmitri that I love and so many lessons to take from his story. One is that the church is not a building, it's not an organization, it's not people with degrees from seminaries. The church is the people within whom the Holy Spirit dwells, who do the work of the Spirit, who do the work of Jesus. Remember that the book of Acts is written as the continuing acts of Jesus. Luke says that he wrote his first account, meaning what we call the Gospel of Luke, about what Jesus began to do and teach, meaning the second book is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. That's who the church is. It's those who are doing the work of Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus. We are his body. That's what that means. I love what Nick Ripken said about you can tell the measure of God's work in a place by the measure of persecution. If you're not getting any pushback in your life from anything that you're doing, you're not doing a very good job proclaiming the gospel, because Jesus is offensive. Not because Jesus is mean or curt or selfish. He's offensive because he speaks the truth. And until we're ready to deal with the truth, that will be offensive. Another thing to notice here is that Dmitri gets the authorities upset with him for doing what? For reading the Bible to his children, for allowing his neighbors to listen, and for talking about it. For that, the authorities are very angry with him and arrest him. We are so scared to death. I've had pastors tell me that the reason they weren't opening their church is because they were afraid of a lawsuit. And others said they're afraid of the media, that, you know, or they're afraid of getting arrested. None of those are good reasons to give up going to church, or being the church, I should say. None of them are good reasons. We need to remember that Jesus is the ultimate authority, not the state. The gospel proclamation is that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. That is how we must act if we are to be Christian. We're called to reach the world, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Part of that preaching the gospel is, from what we learned in lesson one, it's about being present. Yes, we can use the internet. Yes, we can use podcasts and videos to share the gospel, but it'll never be as effective as being there present physically. We also cannot meet the needs that we need to meet over the internet. Physical presence is vital to our ministry. And the presence of persecution is not a sign that God is against us, but a sign that God is with us. There's a pastor in Canada right now named Jimmy Coates who's sitting in prison because he opened his church in defiance of the COVID restrictions that they have up there. Many other pastors and Christians are ridiculing Jimmy, saying that he should have listened to the authorities, but I believe that Jesus is sitting in prison with Pastor Jimmy, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I only pray that Jimmy is able to hear that voice right now. Sometimes he needs to hear it through the voice of other Christians like you and me. I'll tell you how you can write a letter to Jimmy at the end of this podcast. I also want to note the amazing incident of this soldier who died with this woman's proclamation, saying, "You touch a man of God and you will not survive." And then that prophecy coming true, very Ananias and Sapphira-ish. To me, that is a very comforting reminder that God is a God of justice. We named our oldest son Justice because we have a passion for justice. The world needs justice. Justice is when things are set right. And sometimes that means judgment needs to fall on the ungodly. And now, leading into our third lesson, we have acted this year, or this past year, as if one of the main purposes of living is to stay alive. And that's not the purpose of living. The purpose of living is to participate in the work of God in cultivating the beauty of God's creation, that we are called to continue his project of bringing wise ordering to his world so that the world can bloom. We don't bloom when we are focused on self-preservation. Of course, throwing our lives away foolishly or committing suicide, those things are sins. But spending our life, giving up our lives for the sake of another, is not sin. That's doing what Jesus did. Jesus said, if we lose our lives, we will save them. But if we try to keep our lives, we will lose it. The reason the church has been losing the culture war in the United States is because we have not been willing to lose our lives for the sake of the kingdom. Like Jesus himself, we are called to be the seed that dies and is buried in the ground and then sprouts and produces fruit many times over. You're going to love this word in this next lesson. Many of the stories I heard in Russia celebrated God's faithfulness and provision. One pastor was arrested and placed in prison while his wife and children were sent to live or die in Siberia. One wintry night in their remote, dilapidated wooden cabin, which now served as their home, the three children divided their family's last crust of bread and drank the last cup of tea in the house before climbing into bed still hungry. Kneeling to say their prayers, they asked, "Where are we going to get some more food, Mama? We're hungry. Do you think Papa even knows where we live now?" Their mother assured them that their heavenly Father knew where they lived, for now he was the one who was going to have to provide. They prayed and asked for God's provision. 30 kilometers away, in the middle of the night, God woke up the deacon of a church and instructed him, "Get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch the horse to the sled, load up all the extra vegetables that the church has harvested, the meat and all the other food that the congregation has collected, and take it to that pastor's family living outside the village. They are hungry." The deacon said, "But Lord, I can't do that. It's below zero outside. My horse might freeze and I might freeze." The Holy Spirit told him, "You must go. The pastor's family is in trouble." The man argued, "Lord, you've got to know that there are wolves everywhere. They could eat my horse, and if they do, they'll then eat me. I'll never make it back." But the deacon said that the Holy Spirit told him, "You don't have to come back. You just have to go." So he did. When he knocked loudly on the door of that rickety cabin in the pre-dawn darkness of the next morning, the banging must have terrified the mother and her children. But imagine their joy and amazement when they fearfully, hesitantly opened the cabin door to find one very small, very cold member of the body of Christ standing out on their front step. His food-laden sleigh was behind him. He held a huge sack and announced, "Our church collected this food for you. Be fed. When this runs out, I'll bring more." Long after I heard that story, I kept thinking about God's final instruction to the deacon. You just have to go. You don't have to come back. You just have to go. As it turns out, he did come back. Even so, the instruction is so clear. You just have to go. You just have to go. Even if there is no clarity about your return, you just have to go. The memory of that deacon's courageous obedience lives on in his story. The story has been told by his family for generations, and the story is also told by the extended family of those who were saved by his gift. The story celebrates one man's obedience and God's miraculous provision. So one of the amazing things about Easter is that we are living in a time where we are called to break the rules. Just as Jesus broke the rules by healing on the Sabbath, he was saying a new day has dawned, a new reality has taken place. And in the story we just heard, this pastor broke the rules where going out in the middle of the night, packing up your sleigh full of food in this dangerously cold weather was not the right thing to do. That was stupid. It was foolish. Yet because of Jesus, because God commanded him to go, and because Jesus is alive and with him, he went and he broke the rules. It happened. The same thing with the mother and the children, that they were trusting in Jesus to be their provider because their husband and father had trusted in Jesus even in going to prison. You know, just as Jesus was faithful even unto death, this father was faithful even unto prison and being separated from his family, being unable to provide for them. The family then transferred that faith and trust or that role of being a provider to Jesus himself, breaking all the rules of what we know as human beings of how the world works. You know, you don't lose your breadwinner. You don't have a cabin out in the middle of nowhere in the midst of a freezing snowstorm and expect food to arrive at the doorstep in the middle of the night. But it does happen because Jesus is alive from the dead. It happens because God's new creation has already stepped into our present reality and is changing things. It's when we learn to walk in this reality that Jesus is alive from the dead and we act as though Jesus really is alive from the dead. This is where freedom is truly born. We are seeing freedom collapse here in the United States right now because we have abandoned the foundation of our fear of the God of Jacob. We need to return to that if we want freedom to return. And I do want freedom to return. I am not of the persuasion that we should just celebrate the arrival of persecution. We can always know and have confidence that in everything God is at work, even in persecution. And when things are very dark, God's light shines even brighter, and we can rejoice and celebrate that. But I will not rejoice in injustice. I will not rejoice in innocent people being abused and beaten. I will never rejoice in that. That's not the goal. The goal is the earth flooded with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The goal is a new heavens and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's the goal. And we're supposed to be working toward that goal. The way we get there is by living according to the reality of Jesus's lordship and Jesus's resurrection, which means that the present world, which doesn't want to acknowledge Jesus's lordship, is going to push back, and we're going to get the same kind of treatment that Jesus, our Lord, also got. But the goal is not to get the goal is not to be treated the same. The goal is the resurrection. And when we are crucified with Christ, we will also be raised with Jesus. And that's what we celebrate. So freedom doesn't come from the government. It never came from the government. The United States of America was founded on the belief that freedom comes from God himself. But if we choose to be slaves to sin, we lose our freedom. In this next lesson, we're going to see that freedom comes through obedience. Nick Ripkin writes, "Much of what I heard from believers throughout Eastern Europe over the next several days echoed the stories that I had been told by Russians and Ukrainians. But the most disheartening place I visited, which will go unnamed here, was a former communist bloc nation where the church actually suffered little overt persecution. That seemed like a positive thing until I found out why that was true. My interviews there revealed that from the beginning of communist rule, this nation's churches quickly and completely embraced the verses that Paul wrote in Romans 13 about honoring and obeying the authority of earthly rulers. In fact, the church emphasized those verses so much that they ignored and failed to obey many other scriptures, including some of the central teachings of Christ. For example, once that nation's churches had made their go-along, get-along strategy for survival a central tenet of their faith, they pretty much forgot the very last instruction Jesus gave his followers, to go and make disciples. Since the government concluded that the church posed little threat and would probably soon wither and die, there was no need for concerted persecution to control the believers. These compromised churches had shackled themselves. These believers had failed to share their faith or speak for themselves. They had failed to speak for others when thousands of Jews were slaughtered just blocks from their church's headquarters. They allowed the communist leadership to share space inside their denominational offices. Why would they ever face overt persecution when they had already surrendered almost everything? One small Protestant group in another former Iron Curtain country had fallen into the same trap, for a time. Gradually, over decades of severe persecution, they had allowed the government to dictate how, when, and where they would worship. All the while, these believers resented their loss of religious freedom under communism. One of their pastors applied to the government for permission to study theology in England. Miraculously, and there seemed to be no other explanation, the communist government had granted him the permission. After 3 years of study, this pastor returned home. In a meeting with fellow pastors, he reported on his experience. "The only important thing I learned," he told his colleagues, "was that we are free. We are free because our freedom comes from God and not from our government. We need to start acting like we are free." Over the next year, these pastors struggled with the meaning and possible application of the seemingly radical idea. During that year, they fasted and prayed. They tried to understand how this freedom related to the teachings of Romans 13. In the end, about half of the pastors signed a carefully drafted letter that they then sent to their repressive communist government. It said, in essence, "Our Bible instructs us to respect and accept your authority over us and the people of our country. For years now, we have done that. But our Bible also teaches us to distinguish between the authority granted to governments and the authority that belongs to God." In the letter, they tried to articulate that difference. They assured the authorities that there was no intent to oppose or overthrow the government, but respectfully, they also explained that they would obey God and do what God tells his followers to do in his word. They explained that the Holy Spirit was giving them the freedom and the strength to do this. From that day forward, they stated they were determined to fulfill the biblical and historic role of their faith, to proclaim the gospel, to plant churches, to witness to their beliefs in the public arena, to baptize new believers, and to worship together when and where they choose. The church leaders mailed their letter. They waited, no doubt with fear and trepidation, to see what would happen. To their surprise, the government did nothing in response. The only significant change that resulted from claiming their freedom was that they were now able to exercise that freedom. Boy, this last lesson hits home, doesn't it? We are living through these times. We are in the time right now where we can surrender our freedom or we can exercise our freedom. And there will be a cost to pay. What kind of cost will it be? Will we face the scrutiny or the smearing, the shaming of the local media? Will something worse happen? Will the police show up on the doorsteps of our church? Will some of us get arrested? We don't know, just as these Christians, when they wrote the letter to the communist regime, they didn't know what to expect. In their case, nothing happened. That's an amazing thing. Right now in the United States, so many churches have hampered themselves with collapsing under the weight of the pressure of all this COVID-19 shaming to not practice being the church. And honestly, I really think that that's what we're doing. When we just go to online, we are not being the church. You can do some things online, but you cannot fulfill your call to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to lay hands on the sick so that so recovery of sight to the blind can happen, or baptizing people, or just like we talked about earlier, being in the presence of one another. That's how the presence of God is manifested many times in many ways. It's through the people of God being physically present together, especially in worship. And we have failed to do that. And we're just surrendering our freedoms. But you and I can change this right now. We don't have to wait for our pastors to do this. In my town, the biggest church in town is a big Baptist church. And they were open, but then they had a COVID outbreak, and they got and some people died. You know, this. I'm not saying that this didn't happen or this virus isn't real, but that was inevitable. You're going to get exposed to it sooner or later. It's not the church's fault for meeting that these people got sick. Sooner or later, they would have been exposed to it either way. But they got such a shaming from local media. Now they're extremely cautious about everything that they do, and I think it's really sad. It's a shame, and I hope and pray that they will break out of that, because I believe right now they're functioning out of fear, and that is fear is not faith, and fear will not bring freedom. We need freedom right now, and we need to we get our freedom by exercising our faith in Jesus and by obeying. There's a pastor right now in Canada who did just that. He opened his church according to what the scriptures taught him for the way to do worship, the way to do discipleship, the way to follow Jesus, and ignoring the COVID-19 restrictions. And because of that, he is sitting in jail in Canada right now. He wrote, or he gave a sermon that is very much like this letter we just read about, and it is a powerful sermon everybody needs to hear. His name is Pastor Jimmy Coates, and his sermon is called Pointing Government Toward Its Duty. I'm going to have a link to that sermon in the show notes so you can check that out. Please do. It is a must listen. It's easy to think about brothers and sisters in foreign countries, especially in places that we really know nothing about, like in the Middle East and Africa, and think, oh, those poor people in those backwards countries that are in prison, they're putting Christians in prison for their faith. Yes, we can write them letters. But when it's one of our own, and Jimmy Coates may be in Canada, but that's one of our own. He's a Westerner. He's one of us. We understand his culture. We understand I mean, the Canadian culture isn't much different from the United States culture. And so many times when it's one of our own, like Jesus said about a prophet in his hometown, we're much more critical of our own. Jimmy Coates needs your support today. He needs your encouragement, and we can write letters to him and his wife. His wife needs your encouragement. Jimmy and Aaron Coates, they have a couple of children as well. They need your prayers. You can also write letters to them, and I have their address, the address to their church, which is Grace Life Church, and that is also in the show notes or in the podcast blog on our website. So I encourage you to follow the instructions you find there and write a letter to our brother and sister in Christ in Canada, and encourage them, and then encourage them even more by doing what they're doing. Like the Apostle Paul said in prison, in his letter to the Philippians, he said, "Because of my imprisonment, others have more boldness for preaching the gospel. Let's not waste our brother's sacrifice. Let's join with him and saying that Jesus is worth it, that freedom is worth it, that Jesus came to bring us freedom, and we need to exercise it. The world doesn't need us to keep them safe. The world needs us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. The world needs our presence in their life. Even if they don't know that that's what they need, that is what they need, and we need to go and fulfill that that need. If you're enjoying today's podcast, why not take a minute to rate and review the podcast app in whatever app you use? And you can visit our website, thegospelforplanetearth.com, and subscribe there so that you can be sure to receive all of our blogs and podcasts and vlogs and music. Also, that way we will have your email in the case that we might be deplatformed by Apple or something like that. I haven't known that that's imminent, but you never know. Things are just spiraling in a particular direction very quickly, so we don't know what is ahead, and it's just a good way for us to be sure not to lose connection with you. If you haven't noticed, I also left Facebook a number of months ago now, and I'm on Gab. We are on Gab. We have our family vlogs and music videos also being uploaded to Gab, so you can check that out as well. If you would like a copy of this book, The Insanity of God, then when you write a podcast review, if you haven't done that yet, write a podcast review and type in the words or mention The Insanity of God episode, and I will send you, I will send you a copy of that book. It is well worth reading, the entire thing's fascinating stories, very important lessons. Even though it was written in 2013, I feel like it was written for this time, for such a time as this. All right, God bless. We'll see you next week when we'll talk about a few of the things I thought I knew about heaven and Jesus, which were not quite as I imagined. We'll see you next week. Without love, you ain't nothing.